We're currently looking at verses 13 through 29, but particularly today we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. This last section is really the closing invitation and call for commitment that Christ gives at the end of his sermon. So let me read verses 13 through 29, but keep in mind we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. Please hear the word of God, starting in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us and encourage us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. With verses 13 through 27 in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus closes his marvelous Sermon on the Mount with a call to commitment to him and to obedience to it. And it should not surprise us, for Jesus does the same thing elsewhere in his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There's a choice. There's only two choices. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, which is a parallel to what we're reading this morning, Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep." And he goes on to speak of the wise man who builds on the rock versus the foolish man who builds on the sand. It should not surprise us that in a sermon where Jesus calls his hearers to obey, he calls his hearers to obey the true understanding of the law and righteousness of God in the context of the mundane of daily life, instead of the Pharisaical corruption of that law and righteousness, it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus, who is the lawgiver, would end the sermon with such a clear call for response. And of course, as the soon-to-be first and only man to obey the law of love perfectly unto perfect righteousness, and to become the only means to salvation and righteousness and living in obedience to this sermon, Jesus has every right to call his hearers to commit to him in obedience to him. And so after closing the main body of the sermon with the golden rule in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, the golden rule is basically saying, love others as you would have them love you, which is the fulfillment of God's law, Jesus began his closing invitation using four related examples or pictures We're now on the third one for today. But the first one was that since Jesus is the narrow gate and the only way to God, he first calls us to choose between the narrow gate, which leads to life, and the wide gate, which leads to eternal destruction. Then the second example was Jesus as the good and great shepherd who knows there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. He then calls us to discern truth from error and to beware of false prophets. False prophets who will try to keep us from finding the narrow gate and will help us to be content to loiter in the broad way. So now, with these last two examples, starting with verse 21, these last two exhortations, Jesus moves from warning against false prophets to warning us of false profession. He warns us not just of the deception from others, but our own self-deception that can keep us from the narrow gate. And we're still inspecting fruit with verse 21, as we were in the verses before. We're still inspecting fruit, but the inspection moves from prophets to our own person. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus contrasts between those who say the right things and those who also do them. In verses 24 through 27, which will be next week, he contrasts between those who hear the right things and those who also do them. And Jesus' point is that a verbal profession alone is not enough. And an intellectual knowledge of Christ alone is not enough. Neither is a substitute for obedience to Christ, which is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven according to the words of Christ. And so today and then next week, we'll look at these two remaining tests, which are the most important warnings and tests for anyone and for all of us, for our eternal destiny, because our soul is at stake and how we respond. And today we'll look at the first warning of the false profession in verses 21 through 23, which in my mind is one of the most important and sobering and scary passages of all Scripture. And some of you may relate to this as well, but I relate to verses 21 through 23 because I was there. And it's still a sobering and shuddering thought. Lord, Lord, I'm yours, right? And yet, Christ would have replied, I never knew you. I never knew you. Praise God for his grace. We'll look according to the outline that you see in the bulletin. Very simple. We'll look at Jesus' warning in verse 21, which sets the stage for the rest of this three-verse passage. We'll look at the profession, but then the practice that is required. And then we'll look at the false profession given in verse 22 and try to look at some proofs or evidence of what a real profession would look like. And then we'll look at Jesus' profession, his response to the false profession. When we see his profession, we'll notice that there's a provision that he gives for all sinners. And you'll see that simple outline in your bulletin, but I'll let you know as we get there. First of all, let's look at the warning given in verse 21. And since we've said so many other things, let me read the three verses in their entirety. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So look at the warning in verse 21. And the point of this warning is that a profession is necessary, but it's not enough. A profession is necessary, but it's not enough. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he's saying it's necessary to be said, but not everyone who says that is indeed saved. He's saying that such a profession of Jesus as Lord is necessary. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, which is a way of saying if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And to truly confess that Jesus is Lord unto salvation, the Spirit of God has to empower it. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says we must be willing to confess him as Lord before men in order for him to confess us before his Father. But the problem here is not necessarily that you shouldn't profess. The problem is that the not everyone here that Jesus says, not everyone who confesses Christ as Lord is saved. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And Jesus clarifies, it's not just a profession, but it's a practice of life that is necessary. It's not just the profession of Christ, but it's a practice, a changed life that is necessary, evidence of such salvation. He clarifies that the profession of Christ is not enough, but you must do the will of his Father in heaven to enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that bother you? It sounds like Jesus is saying, you must obey to enter into the narrow gate. It should bother you a little bit. I mean, it sounds a little bit, do I have to obey to be saved? What is Jesus saying? Remember that the Sermon on the Mount opened with the glorious Beatitudes. It's a good section of Scripture to memorize and to meditate on and to know. But Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5 with the glorious Beatitudes, which taught both how one is saved by grace to be changed and to be able to enter the kingdom, and then what character traits a Christian will then have to some extent once he is saved, and he will then strive to know even better to a greater extent as he walks with Christ. To enter Christ's kingdom, to become a Christian, one must have a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus said early on in the sermon. And that means, according to the Beatitudes, one must recognize their own poverty of spirit, recognize they're spiritually bankrupt before God. And they must mourn over that sin and come meekly to Christ and before Christ for forgiveness of sin, hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, in repentance and faith, exchanging his own sin for Christ's perfect righteousness, that he now might know forgiveness of sin, propitiation of the wrath he deserves, and justification before God. That's what the first half of the Beatitudes teaches us. It's by grace and grace alone. And thus, the sinner who was once a distant enemy, a distant because he did not know his God, but an enemy of God, is now forever a son and daughter, or son or daughter, to the Heavenly Father personally. And he will know Christ personally, and Christ will know and keep him as his own sheep permanently. And he will be sealed and empowered by the Spirit of God with a new heart and eternal life. And he will be accepted by Christ's righteous obedience. Christ's righteous obedience. His doing the will of the Father perfectly. And he'll be empowered to practice a life marked by righteous obedience at some level, not perfect, but it will be there. He'll be enabled to be merciful, according to the Beatitudes, to have a purity of heart, to be a peacemaker, and he'll gladly endure persecution for righteousness' sake out of love for Christ, that he might glorify his new Father in heaven. Of course, this Christian, this member of the kingdom of Christ, will also desire to obey Christ in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as well. The one who's been saved by Christ, by the grace and power of Christ and that alone, will seek to love God and his neighbor in the day-to-day living according to the law of God from a changed heart. Publicly, not harming others in word or in deed, but living a purity of life and a purity of words, loving his enemies, that's chapter 5. Privately, having a sincere devotion to the Father, trusting him and desiring to lay up treasures in heaven, that's chapter 6. And in all things, humbly discerning proper relationships out of love between him and his brethren and him and even his enemies and the lost. That's chapter 7. So the necessary doing the will of my Father in heaven, as Jesus says, the necessary doing the will of my Father in heaven to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven is not a necessary extra ID that you must show in order to purchase a ticket to enter the gate. but it's a characteristic which will necessarily be shown in those whose ticket has already been purchased by the applied blood and righteousness of Christ. You know this, but I'll reiterate it. James teaches us in James chapter 2 that we're saved through faith alone, but saving faith will not be alone, for it will produce works. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that when you're born again, you're raised from deadness and sin by grace to exercise faith, and that faith alone saves, not works or anything else in you. But that faith that brings salvation and brings you to be recreated in Christ then brings you to walk in good works prepared beforehand by God for you to do so. And Paul tells the brethren in the book of Titus, he says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. It's all on Christ. But to be zealous for good works. When you're saved to do, and you will, because Christ has changed you. And it's those works, that obedience, that must be seen to show that a profession is real. That's not legalism. It's Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing. You're not saved to be the same. You're saved and changed. So in verse 22, after giving us warning about profession and practice in verse 21, in verse 22, Jesus goes on and says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Well, again, what Jesus is saying is our profession is not enough, and he's saying this profession is not enough. I think it's interesting, as we go through what is being said here, many will say to me in that day, the word many, it can't be a coincidence that the word many was used above in the broad and narrow gate. It's many who go by into the wide gate that leads to destruction. And here we have, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't I done these things for you? I don't think that's a coincidence. He says, many will say to me in that day, and in that day is a clear reference of the day of judgment, where all will appear before Christ. Scripture says it's appointed unto man to die once and then to face judgment, and that's all of us. So we're speaking about the day of judgment. On that day, those who are saved by Christ and who know him and whom he knows already have had their sin judged in Christ on the cross and righteousness given. And there's no fear. But those who do not know Christ as Lord by faith, no matter what they say, will be judged and judged eternally for their sin. And what Christ says is, many will say to me in that day. Many will say to me. That's the key thing. Many will say these things to me in this day. Again, the issue here is that we have sayers and not doers. You're not saved by doing. You understand that. I want to beat that dead horse to death again for the third time. You're not saved by your works, but when you're saved by Christ, there will be a change. And these are those who say, but there's no doing. A verbal profession is not enough. When you speak in such a way, it may sound good, but what you're saying is merely a camouflage to hide your disobedience and to hide your lost heart. And then what they say, though, is, he says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and cast out demons and done many wonders in your name, and your name, and your name? It sounds good. And the profession says, Lord. So it's an orthodox profession. The professor recognizes Jesus as Lord God and possibly even as the final judge in context here. This is good. Those are true things. It's necessary. But remember what James says in James chapter 2. Verses 17 and following, James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it means works produced, is dead. But But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. You should believe there's one God. You should believe that Jesus is Lord and Judge. But even the demons believe this, and they tremble. So voicing orthodoxy is not necessarily enough. But not only does the false profession say, Lord, he says, Lord, Lord. And what do you do when you repeat things? You mean you really mean it. It's emotional. There's a seeming devotional. There's a fervency behind that. Lord, Lord. But again, James says that even the demons believe and they tremble. There's even an emotional response by the demons themselves who are certainly not saved. So emotion is not enough. Fervency is not enough. It must be a personal commitment wrought by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus himself. But then the end of it is kind of hard, isn't it? He says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? That's pretty serious stuff. We would look at that and say, yeah, this one's in. I ain't never done that. Well, we wouldn't say that. We'd use better grammar. It looks kind of convincing. Prophesying, exorcism, wonders, what more proof could there be? Look at these grand things that this person has done. Well, how do you explain these extreme works? We know that Jesus is saying this person is not a believer. How do you explain these grand works in the name of Christ if this is not a believer? Well, there's one of three things at least. It could be that these are real works done by God's power through non-believers. That happens. God put his words in the false prophet Balaam's mouth in Numbers chapter 23. King Saul, when he was an apostate, prophesied by the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel 10. Judas did wonders as a disciple, and we know his end. There were Jewish exorcists who were not believers mentioned in Acts chapter 19, even exorcism, it seems like. So it could be real works done by God's power through unbelievers. He does that. It could be works accomplished by Satan's power. He does that too. Again, Jewish exorcists in Acts chapter 19. How do you explain that? Maybe you think of the Egyptian magicians when Moses was interacting with Pharaoh. They were doing some pretty amazing things. Jesus himself spoke of false Christs and false prophets to arise and to show signs and wonders in the last days, and we're in the last days ever since Jesus' ascension into heaven. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 about false signs and lying wonders in those last days. Even these are signs and wonders that could even fool the elect if it were possible. Or it could be merely false claims or tricks done by themselves. It might be by God, it might be the evil one, but it might even be false claims or tricks done by the false professor herself. We don't know enough about the sincerity of these claims. Jesus doesn't go there. So we really don't know from this text what's the source or how do you describe or give reasons for these works and wonders. So then what is Jesus' point then? Well, Jesus being sovereign, he knows all things, and Jesus being our shepherd, he knows his sheep and who he has died for. He knows whatever the reason or the power of these works, and even if they say them in Jesus' name, remember they're sayers and not doing, even if they say these things in Jesus' name, that the person professing, Lord, Lord, has truly not been redeemed. And these types of works really mean or prove nothing anyway. They're impressive, but by themselves they really mean and prove nothing anyway. Because honestly, the types of works that are true evidence of true salvation are like those that we're instructed to have in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the context. Jesus says in verse 24, those who hear these sayings of mine and do them, he's talking even the context, the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount. So the types of works that are true evidence of true salvation are like those instructed to have in the Sermon on the Mount. They're to be practiced. In verse 23, we haven't arrived there yet, but in verse 23 it says, you who practice lawlessness, it's like in 1 John, the word practice means not perfect, but it means that's the pattern of your life. It's a continual practice of one's life. And so in this case, the professor of these things actually has a life that shows a pattern of sin, either internally and or externally. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that it's obedience to the law is not just external, it's internal. So on the flip side, there must be a pattern of a changed life that's seen in the mundane day-by-day life of the Christian, not necessarily the grandiose, look at these wonderful things I've done. The believer must have a continual pattern in his life as he knows and loves and follows after Christ as part of his daily mundane plodding in his life in Christ and for Christ. I think that's the context here. The false profession is shooting for the stars, looking for impressive displays and boasts. But Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount is not like that. Unlike the false profession, Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount does not make you want to sing, "Climb every mountain." If you ever watched Sound of Music. But rather, when Jesus teaches us and how our life is to be as a Christian in the Sermon on the Mount, it's rather than that mountaintop, look at what I'm doing, it's, excuse me, as I meekly mourn over my sin and thirst over righteousness and brace myself for the evil that will come against me because I'm following Christ. The Christian in the Sermon on the Mount says, would you like some more mercy with that? How about some salt? More light. I'm sorry I got angry. Can we reconcile? Can you help me guard my heart in purity and help build my marriage? Since I gave you my word, I will do this, no matter how much it hurts. Could I offer you my other cheek? How about another coat? Another mile. Good morning, enemy. How can I pray for you? How can I love you in the way that I would like to be loved? It's not very exciting. It's not very grandiose. There's not climbing every mountain in that with a deep, wonderful voice. But it's much harder. It's much harder. And it requires a changed heart through Jesus Christ to be able to do. And that's why when it's seen, it's evidence of salvation that shows the practice behind the profession. To have a pattern of behavior like this, over time, it takes the salvation of Christ and a newborn soul in Christ. And so that's the false profession. It seems like it might be good to say or to look at what kind of proofs or tests or evidences then could there be of a true profession. And I do not in any way want to make someone say, oh no, I'm not saved. There's many of us who struggle with assurance of salvation. I don't want to put that upon you, but the scripture does speak of testing the spirits to see if they're true, examining oneself. We're having the Lord's Supper today, examining oneself before we come to the table. By the way, if you say, I'm unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, join the rest of us. All of us are unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. If you're feeling unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, if you're a believer, you really need to take the Lord's Supper because that's what it's there for. But it's the idea of examining oneself and testing to prove, has God really changed my life? We're told to do that. So it might be wise to look at some practical ways that we can understand what are proofs or tests or evidences of a true profession. Well, simply, we've already said, look at the immediate tests of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The Sermon on the Mount is not just something to be admired, but it's something to be applied in one's life. And really only a Christian can. It's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It drives you to Christ. I can't do this. That's right. You need Christ and his righteousness. So we've already talked about that with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount itself. But the Sermon on the Mount both fits the context, but also gives you an overall description of a supernatural life in Christ the day-by-day walking personally with Him that is evidence of one who is saved. The Christ-likeness wrought in a believer that is then shown forth in the daily life and relationships of the believer is the greatest evidence of a profession of faith, because you can't fake it to those who know you. How you treat your spouse, your siblings, your friends, your co-workers, your enemies, that's chapter 5. How you daily seek the Father in private, in your prayer life, in your life in general, that's chapter 6. How you daily seek to love the brethren, in particular those who are in your local church, and how you love the lost, that's chapter 7. And we said for the false prophets last week, we had similar tests for the false prophets. Whatever tests we have for the false prophets last week, go back to the sermon and re-listen to it. It was wonderful, but it gives you the same kind of test you could look at for your own determining of a false profession. And again, we talked about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount then. We said, if you're going to have fruit showing from the life of a false prophet and now from one who has a profession of faith, I should say any prophet or one who has a profession of faith, well, Galatians chapter 6, and the fruits of the Spirit should be there in some measure. Or they should be things you'd be striving for. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And with others, not being conceited, not provoking one another, but not envying one another, but loving one another. This is supernatural. We need a lot more of this in the world, and we certainly need it in the church. And a Christian would at least show some of this and strive to see it. The opposite of that would be the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 6. Some of these things you better not be doing, but some things should be decreasing as you walk with Christ. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Paul says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but there should be a lessening of these things that are works of the flesh, and increasing of those things that are fruits of the Spirit. We also said with the false prophets last week that we look at their life, their teaching, and their influence. Remember that? Someone nodded their head, yes. The life, their teaching, it wasn't alliterated, so you can't remember it, but life, teaching, and influence. We said those were the three main areas to look at the false prophet to try to determine the life, meaning the character and the conduct of a person, shows the true nature of the man or woman. Their teaching, what they believe, what they teach, the words that come out of their mouth shows the heart of the person as well. And their influence, how do they influence others? What's their influence on the local church of Christ? Those are key things for false prophets, but they're also key things for any individual as well. And they match up perfectly with what we see in the book of 1 John. I think I hinted at that last week, but I don't think I finished my thought. But the life, teaching, and influence, it really matches up with the three general tests that John gives us in 1 John. There's a cycle of him giving the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test of an individual to give you assurance of salvation. How do you match up with the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test that matches up to life, teaching, and influence? You might remember the gospel of John gives you the gospel so that you might be saved. John writes, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's at the end of John chapter 20. But then John gives us in his epistle in 1 John, then this is how you can know that you're a Christian. And he says in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You already believe, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we go to the book of John to understand salvation. We go to the book of 1 John to be assured in that salvation. And so John gives us moral tests. Our life should show a practical righteousness. It doesn't mean we have no sin, but we're progressing in righteousness with a growing sensitivity and hatred of sin, because our conduct should match our profession. There's the doctrinal test, the teaching. There should be a theological correctness of some level in our lives. And particularly what John talks about in 1 John is that Christ is God. And He became flesh and He died for sin. And only He brings salvation. And then there's the social tests, the influence that one has. And the social tests in 1 John focus on a relationship with other Christians, and in particular in the local church. You get the idea that the local church is so very important? Scripture tells us that. And according to John in 1 John, the social test is if you know the God of love, and if that love has saved you, you will love Him and you'll love those whom He loves, particularly in the local flock of Christ. My time's limited, and we have so many things going on today, but just to touch on some practical things, John MacArthur has a neat little book. It's accessible. It's easy to understand, called Saved Without a Doubt, that I've found helpful for those who struggle with assurance of salvation and these related issues. And the first half is the insurance of salvation. How do I be saved? It's by Christ and Christ alone. It's not by repenting enough or believing enough or doing enough good works. It's by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's where you have salvation. But then as we walk with Christ, sometimes we sin, if you notice that, and then we say, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. So the second half of MacArthur's book, Saved Without a Doubt, he speaks about assurance of salvation. And in chapter 5, he gives 11 tests from an apostolic expert. It's hard to say. 11 tests from an apostolic expert. And what he does, he goes through 1 John and he gives 11, and there's more, 11 specific, just practical things. And again, it doesn't mean you cross these off. Yes, I'm in. But these are indications of a personal walk with Christ that can't just be made up with your own brute strength. So very quickly, and I'll give you a handout of these later, so you don't have to write them. Now just listen. He says, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? The very first few verses speak about that we have fellowship with one another, the other believers, and we truly have fellowship with the Father and His Son. And there's an experiential sense of, I have fellowship with God through Christ. I mean, it's hard to pin down, but it's there. The second thing, are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? We know that Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, John tells us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is written to Christians. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian has a sensitivity to sin, and he knows where to go to deal with it. Do you obey God's word? The third one, do you obey God's word? Not perfectly. You know you can't obey it perfectly, but is there a pattern of desiring to go to the Word of God and trusting the Word of God and trying to obey God through His Word? John says, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. Not perfectly, you understand that. But there should be a desire and a pattern in one's life. The fourth thing was, Do you reject this evil world? Do you reject this evil world? John tells us, and he was inspired when he did so, he said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's a pattern of rejecting the things of the world and clinging to Christ instead. Fifthly, do you eagerly await Christ's return? Boy, I should do it more. We have that wonderful passage at the end of 1 John 2, at the beginning of 1 John 3, that we've been adopted through Christ to be God's children. What a wonderful thing that is. And we know that when we see Christ as He's revealed, we'll be made like Him. Is there a desire for that? Sixthly, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? And it should make sense. The hard thing about assurance of salvation is the more we walk with Christ, the more sin bothers us. And so in some sense, we sin less, but we're bothered more by it, and it feels more dirty. That's good. The more light that's shed upon something, the more we see the blemishes. But there should be a decreasing pattern of sin in one's life. Seventh, do you love other Christians? This is key. This is, again, the church. You can love other Christians from afar. But are you embedded in a local church of Christ with brothers and sisters who are covenanting together with you with all of their faults and your faults together? It's harder to get along that way, but do you love other Christians? John says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The eighth out of 11, do you experience answered prayer? John says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Do you experience answered prayer? Which means, do you pray? One of the greatest indications of your spiritual life. Do you pray? Prayer should be like breathing for the Christian. I desire to have communion with Christ. So do you pray? Do you experience answered prayer? Those are evidence of something at work in your life. Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is similar to the first part, but is there a walking with Christ by His Spirit? See, some of these things seem kind of nebulous. That's the point. You can't have a checklist because it's bound up in a personal relationship. I'm sorry that phrase has been hijacked, but there should be a personal relationship with Christ Jesus our Lord that will last for eternity, and you know it. The 10th one, can you discern between spiritual truth and error? There should be some discernment in a Christian. You're not going to get everything right. I'm not going to get everything right, but there should be some discernment because the Holy Spirit is working in the child of God and the Word of God is there. You're rooted in the local church for accountability, and there should be some kind of discernment between spiritual truth and error. And lastly, have you suffered rejection because of your faith? John says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said the same thing. I don't mean because you're obnoxious and somebody hits you. I mean because of your humble following of Christ, have you ever suffered rejection as a result? Those are just some. Okay, there's 11. There's too many of them. It's taking too much time. But those are helpful things. What we're trying to say is that it's wrapped up in, do you know and love Christ? And is it personal? Does it have a personal effect on you? Because ultimately, the evidence of salvation rests in your relationship with Christ Himself. Do you love Him? Do you desire to meet with Him in His Word and prayer and with His people? Do you desire to obey Him, to know Him, and to make Him known? Do you desire to serve His people sacrificially in the local church, desiring to worship God through Him and to fellowship with His people on the Lord's Day, desiring to love the lost as a witness for Christ? These are not natural things that flow out of the natural unsaved man, but they're evidence of a supernatural life that only Christ can bring. So lastly, in verse 23, when I say last, I don't mean we just have 2 minutes left, but lastly, in verse 23, then Jesus gives His profession. And I think it's purposeful here. There's a play on words when He says, I declare to them. He means, I profess, I confess. So you have the confession, the false profession to Him. And He says, then I will declare to them, I will confess and return to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is Christ's profession of judgment in response to the false profession. He says, I declare to them, I confess, I profess. And His profession is perhaps the most sober words in all of Scripture. And again, if we had time, I could give you my testimony. But I was here. I was secure in a salvation. I was a good guy on the outside. Everybody thought I was a Christian. I was brought to the point where I recognized by the Holy Spirit I had never repented of my sins and trusted in Christ. And my outward purity, if you will, was nothing but a camouflage for my inward vileness. And I never bowed the knee before Christ and kissed the Son, as Psalm 2 says. I could be the man of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. I'm so grateful for God's grace. And Christ says, I never knew you. The word know means an intimate and personal knowledge of His own redeemed sheep. It's a term of affection and love and acceptance. Not just, oh yeah, I know you. I saw you on a TV show. I know you, but here He says, I never knew you. I never had my affections, my love, my acceptance upon you because you never came to me. If Jesus does not know you, then you do not know Him, and you're still in your sin and you deserve judgment. For if Christ does not know you, then neither does His Father know you, and you're still an enemy of God and a child of wrath, the Scripture says. Christ knows you by applying His blood to you, suffering your wrath for you personally. Christ knows you by enabling and receiving your repentance and faith personally. Christ knows you by forever cherishing and nourishing you and holding you eternally in His bloodstained hands. Christ knows you by name. So then you will know his voice, and you will know his life, and you will know his love forever. But this profession in verse 22, these false professions, are really blasphemies professing Jesus as Lord when they did not know him at all. Professing that Jesus is Lord while clutching to something else, anything else, it doesn't matter what it is, for salvation and satisfaction. Saying Jesus is my Lord while loitering in the midst of the broad way to destruction. And the person that does this will hear, I never knew you. And then they will realize too late that they never knew him. And then Jesus says, depart from me. It gets worse. I never knew you. Depart from me. And this means forever you're departing from me. Forever you'll be away from my presence. And it means forever under his wrath for sin in hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we have Jesus here speaking of the day when he returns as judge with his sheep on his right hand and goats on his left. And then verse 34, Jesus says, then the king will say to those, and this is Matthew 25, starting verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, oh, you want to hear that, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's not climb every mountain kind of stuff, isn't it? It's just, that's the mundane of the everyday life. And the life of Christ being squeezed out of an individual who before was a lost sinner. And then verse 37, the righteous will say, well, when did I do these things? I won't read through it all, but when did I do all that? And then verse 40, what Jesus says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, as much as you did it to my people. Do you see the importance of the people of God? The children of God, those who are redeemed by Christ, and how we are to love one another. As much as you did it to one of these brethren, you did it to me. Jesus loves the church, and so should you. We should love those and those things that Jesus loves. And here it's evidence of our salvation. Well, in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left, these are the goats, depart from me. Have you heard this before? Depart from me, you cursed, not blessed, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they said also, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They have no idea. Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, it's his brethren, his people. You see, on the Old Testament, bless or curse Israel, and you have blessings and curses. This is still true in New Covenant, but it applies to the people of God who are in Christ. He says, you did not do this to the least of your brethren. You did not do it to me. And then he says, soberingly, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who practice lawlessness, those who the characteristic of their life is a pattern of sin. We've already talked about that. These are sobering words. But Christ has a provision for sinners. There is a provision for sinners. Don't be deceived by false prophets or false professions. Rather than hearing, depart from me on that last day, please hear now what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Out of love, the Father sent his Son, who, though fully God, became man to save hopeless, helpless sinners like you and me. He identified with us, becoming like us, to live in our place and to die in our place and to bring us to his Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And Christ came to do the perfect will of his Father in heaven. He has done this because we could not do so. And so in Christ, by his Spirit, with this new life that he gives, we could then at least be enabled to be pursuing the Father's will and show evidence of it. Christ came to fulfill the perfect law of God's love and righteousness because we cannot do it. And so in Christ, by his Spirit and his new life, we could then be enabled to walk in righteousness, robed in Christ's perfect righteousness because Christ was robed in our sin and our wrath on the cross. Christ came and fulfilled the penalty of his people breaking God's law by swallowing up the wrath of God for it. Really, this is the same as suffering the everlasting hellfire that he speaks of in these passages, but in 3 short hours for his people. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me in the process? And so in some sense, Christ himself experienced the, I never knew you, and depart from me for his people. How can you not love such a Savior? How can you not, in repentance and faith, bow before such a Lord? And to know your deserved, hopeless condition of condemnation and judgment due to your sin? And to know of what Christ has done to personally redeem sinners like you from it? But then to reject such a Lord and Savior and such love and mercy and sacrifice? This is not merely refusing to bow and kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, but it's spitting in his face. And your judgment is fully deserved. Instead, we plead with you, come to him. Come to him. Don't depart. Come to him and kiss the Son. Confess your sin. Confess him as Lord and Savior. Your Lord and Savior. And know forgiveness of sins, justification before God, and the eternal love of Christ. Let us pray. Dearly Father, what a great salvation you've given us through such a great Savior with such great love and power through your Spirit. Oh Lord, those who know you, let us rejoice in great gratitude and bow before you and willingly reflect the life of Christ in our lives, regardless what the cost. Whatever cost we have in this earth is nothing compared to eternity with you and what has been done to redeem us to yourself. And Lord, those who are outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, this would be a slap to the face, a slap to the heart. I don't want to hear or know of those in our midst who would hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Please, Lord, work by your Spirit to bring sinners to yourself in repentance and faith, that they might know the life of Christ through forgiveness of sins and righteousness given for your glory and for the proclamation of Christ. And I pray that you prepare us, Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, the great supper to feast upon Christ, to be nourished by him and know his cherishing love in return, to be made like him. Please bless us as we approach the table with sobriety, gratitude, and love and joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord.